Ruth chapter 2, starting a new chapter. Well, of course, we've just been talking about Moses for quite some time, and he's passed off the scene, Joshua, then the judges, and this is the time of judges now, ruling over Israel. Ruth is a small little sliver of a story right in that time frame. And a story of a family that was kind of pushed around with a famine, found themselves in a different land. Now the story kind of moves along with the mom there, Naomi, and Ruth. The dad has passed away, and actually two boys as well. So the story continuing in chapter 2 here. In verse 1, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." So God's entering a new person into the scene here of this story, and it's Boaz. He's not entering onto the stage, but God is mentioning him. Bringing that the attention to him that now he's going to be entering into this story. So some type of relative of the deceased here, of the deceased husband of Naomi. Ruth doesn't know of him, of course. Naomi does, perhaps vaguely. It's been 10 years, it's been quite some time since she's been in Bethlehem. They've been in a whole different country for quite some time. And we're not sure how they left things with their family. When they left during that famine, you know, when times are tough, things can get pretty dicey and people can get on each other, and we're not sure how things were left. I find it interesting that she really doesn't reconnect with her family immediately when she comes back. Almost she's become that recluse spider, it seems to be. It's hard to see all the details in the story here, but it gives us that impression. We're told of the initial reaction she had coming into town, to saying, "Is that Naomi? Is that you?" And perhaps that didn't help the emotional state that she was in, which was quite low as it was. Kind of rehearsing the things that she's been through. Coming back empty, she said, "Call me Mara." There is a family in Bethlehem, we're being told here. Boaz entering into the chapter. This is the third key person besides God himself in the book of Ruth. Third key person in this story of love and redemption. Let's continue in verse 2. "And Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter." Now, where did Ruth hear about this? She grew up in a strange land with a whole different religion. Nothing to do with the God of Israel and gleaning and all this. Well, she heard it from being around Naomi, her mother-in-law, for those 10 years. She heard about these things. And she reckoned these things as being true. We talked about the love of the truth, and that's really what's driving her to go back, leave her country, and follow Naomi all the way back here to Bethlehem. What goes through our mind as parents when a daughter says, "I want to work. I want to go out into the job market. I want to help out with things at home"? What goes through our mind? About gleaning these ears of corn, what is this all about? What does she mean by that, going to glean ears of corn? Well, that's to help provide for their subsistence. People had to eat just like we do today. We run on the same fuel as they did thousands of years ago here in this story. We run on that same fuel. This story, in one sense, seems to be led by that simple need for food. We see it beginning in chapter 1, the discussion of a famine. And now, back in Bethlehem, here we are again, seeking food. But in all of that, that's on the surface, we're going to see God, redemption, and a story of love in here, and layers of truth. So on the surface, yeah, there's a pursuit of food, but you peel back the layers of that, you're going to find truths that are quite amazing, that reveal the character of God, tell us what redemption is, which speaks to the nature of God. Gleaning, of course, is a wonderful provision for the poor. It's a really cool idea that comes from the Bible, comes from God. And I like it a lot. I just like the idea of it. As a farmer, you were not to strip every kernel of corn off your land, and we saw that in Deuteronomy. We went over the idea of gleaning there. But just to bring that back to memory, you weren't to strip your land bare. You were to leave patches here and there, not just for the deer, but for the poor people. Today, of course, we have various programs and assistance. So the producer and the poor are kind of detached, which would have been happening here what brought them together, which I think is a really cool thing. It brings them into the involvement of producing food. You know, the picking, the hauling, the processing. She would have to do her own separation of the chaff and the wheat, all that type of stuff, preparing it. So she would be working, in other words. The gleaning is not something just handed out, but a system that employed those in need. Nothing against handing out either, as that took place as well in the scripture. Part of the tithing system had supply for the poor, provision for the poor in the temple of God. In some cases, especially the older or the ill, it's not possible to do the work of the gleaning. And I can tell you personally that it's nice to have those provisions when you need them or a family member needs them. When we moved to Auburn initially, way back when, long time ago, 93, we had three kids. One was just born, very little money, and we started our life here, kind of restarted our life. And we needed the WIC program at that time. My pay wasn't there to support a family very well, and the WIC program was greatly appreciated. Just simple foods, you're allowed to buy peanut butter, milk, and eggs, and all that stuff. And I still appreciate that today, having that little extra help. And I thank God for that. I give him credit for that virtue being instated in our country. Praise God. One of the things we used to do as a church, this is Throwback Sunday, thinking way back to Troopsville Community Church where we used to go when we first were here in that area. We'd go to a small grocery store. I don't know if you remember the name of that store. That was in Auburn. We'd pick up the day-old bread, and it was just as good. I mean, you buy bread and it's day-old when you bring it home, basically. So it was very good. In fact, we took part in that. We would have some of the bread too, but also distributing that to those in need. And that kind of reminded me of the gleaning, the kind of the producer and the person in need being connected together. And I think that is awesome. So, enough with gleaning. Let's continue in the story of Ruth here. Verse 3. And she went, this is Ruth going off for the gleaning, and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened, was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. So we've already been introduced. God told us who Boaz was. Ruth doesn't know it. And it says she just happened upon the field of Boaz. Who thinks that's just chance? Anybody in here? Ruth's lucky day? What do you think? I personally don't like the word unfortunate, although it seems to be the right word sometimes and I use it. But I don't really like it. It makes me slightly uncomfortable anyways because it implies bad luck. You roll the dice and that's what you got. You pulled from the deck and those are the cards you were dealt. Notice it doesn't say God led her to the field of Boaz. It says she just happened by that. So we're kind of left asking that question. There was no dream or such thing as we often see in the scripture of, you know, go to this place and you'll see it'll be by a rock or something and, you know, some type of vision. It just says she happened to end up there. That's basically how life rolls forward for most of us. We don't get the dreams every night or glowing orbs or stars pointing us to God's presence or His will for where we are to be. We just happen there again. Put quotes around that. Maybe a light unction or something God is doing inside of us leads us, a still small voice, but His will is done nonetheless, and that's what we're seeing here. God's will is being accomplished, so yeah, God is involved here. It's not just chance. So do I believe in chance at all? If I roll dice, does God call the number? Is He always involved there? I can say He is involved to the point that through Him, all things were made and consist or hold together, including that dice that I'm rolling. He's responsible for the subatomic forces that are holding the material together of those dice. He is the glue that holds the material of this universe together. And the moment God lets go of that, we're going to experience what it says in 2 Peter, when there'll be a great noise and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. It will be a great atomic end to everything when God releases that force, that glue that he is, holding everything together. Before I get too far off on that, chance is a real property. It's a real property. It's a real element. We study it in mathematics. If you took statistics, you studied it in depth. But here is the thing. It is a property that operates in the realm of creation underneath God, not over him. That is an important point, especially when you talk about creation. Once again, people professing all around us to be wise, becoming fools, worshiping the creation instead of the creator, worshiping science and themselves, humanism, humanistic understanding. It's important to know. But in this story here, back to the story, Ruth isn't thinking about statistics or dice or particle accelerators. Something more profound and amazing. She's thinking about corn. Thinking about eating. Hey, when you're hungry, you're not interested in solving the mysteries of the universe or who controls that dice. You just want to eat. And God is using that simple need in Ruth and Naomi to bring her out to where he would have her to be. That's what I want you to see. Chance exists, but it does not rule. God does. Chance may determine the outcome of a roll of dice. Heat may affect a pile of snow as we see it melting outside of us today. Light might cause a plant to bend towards it, but none of these elements of creation rule. God does in everything. He has preeminence in all. Everything is subject to God, even chance. So I took that from that one little phrase there. She happened on that field. I said, whoa, look at that. Let's talk about that. How about this for an example of chance? Gretchen and I were just talking about this recently, about Jesus' cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a verse that some of us struggle with. It's so strange. We understand the Lord suffering for our sins. We understand, as best we can, the Lord forgiving us. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We understand the Lord taking care of his mom at the cross. John, we take care of mom. But what is this? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Interjected in the middle of all of that. Interesting enough, if you happen by Psalm 22, a psalm of David, we see here that he's in the valley, the deep valley of darkness, of trouble. Perhaps Saul was chasing him when he wrote this particular psalm. Some of the theologians, right, and the scholars talk about Saul being chasing him and him feeling that, forsaken. But that connection there is just striking. Is it by coincidence? Is it chance? There's something beyond that. Is there a connection between David and Jesus? Of course there is. In fact, we're going to see that connection right in the book of Ruth there. She's going to give birth to one of the great-great-grandfathers of Jesus, who was also David is in that lineage. We see that in Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end upon the throne of David. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Revelation 22. Offspring of David. The Jews, in fact, never sang that particular Psalm 22. I know I'm getting off course today, talking about chance and things. But God has these things tied together. And it's we look at things, everything rolling forward in time. And God can connect the past, the present, and the future all together at the same time. Jesus saying that on the cross is connected to David at the same time. And all of this is God's masterpiece. We think of Bach and Beethoven and Handel's Messiah and all these great composers putting together instruments randomly into a great, beautiful song. God is doing that. He's doing that in Ruth's life. He's doing that in my life and yours. He's a great composer. And coincidence and chance is subject to him. It's part of the things that he would use to conduct his great masterpiece in your life. This great symphony that he's conducting in his church. Romans 8:28 speaks to that. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." You get that sense of God working pieces together, a great masterpiece. He's an amazing God when he does that. That's part of what drives worship in me. I see him do things like that. I'm like, wow, my mind is blown. Amen. We're going to look at the things of God here. We're going to look at our wonderful God and the story of redemption and love as we continue reading here, 4 through 12. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless thee.'" It's a good boss comes out and says that. Yeah. "Then said Boaz unto his servants that was set over his reapers, 'Whose damsel is this?'" There's a strange girl here. "And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, 'It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab.'" Well, everybody knew that in town. "And she said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather.'" This is the one of the workers saying what happened. "She said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, 'Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here, fast by my maidens," hang out with the ladies. "Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged young men that they not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn.' Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground," verse 10, "and said unto him, 'Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger, I'm a foreigner, I worship other gods, I'm totally different. Why are you showing grace to me?' And Boaz answered and said unto her, 'It has fully been showed me, and all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law, since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity where you were born, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore.'" Being recognized here of what she's done, going in a totally strange land, putting everything on the line for truth. Here it is in verse 12. We open the service today with this. "The Lord repay thee, recompense thy work, and all full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." God repay thee for what? What work? For trusting in him. For trusting in him. I hope you see with me, there's several elements here having to do with our salvation, our redemption, the love of God. And it speaks to the character of God. One of the things just seen in the verses here of going through 4 through 12 that I saw was to come as you are, a foreigner, and a woman, of course, too, going out by herself in a dangerous world. The world was no less dangerous for a woman than it is today. You could tell by the words that Boaz spoke. It's like, okay, hang out with the ladies here. And you'll hear that with Naomi, her mother-in-law. It's like, be careful where you are. So it was a dangerous place then, too. But her presenting herself to God, really, just as she was, making herself vulnerable in that way. You see the boss putting her in the fields here that he reserved for the women only, along with the strict orders to the young guys that, hey, hands off this new girl. Of course, no cell phone, no cameras mounted on the streets. A woman by herself was at great risk. She's not only showing humility here, but she's trusting in the Lord. And that is what Boaz recognizes there in verse 12, trusting, taking refuge in the Lord God of Israel. What an evil it is when people come into an assembly of believers in this humility that Ruth has, in this vulnerability that Ruth has, seeking provision from the Lord to be fed from God and receive something other than that. Manipulation of some sort, something other than grace and favor and acceptance. We need to see Christ in Boaz here, represented in Boaz, the character of Boaz, and take that example very seriously as what Jesus would have his church to be like as people come in. The Word of God speaks of coming to him as you are, and certainly Ruth is doing that. There was no preparations. She's a foreigner, and there she is. The Word of God speaks of the filthy poor being treated as if they were filthy rich. In other words, no partiality. We see that here. Come as you are, foreigner, messed up life, whatever it is. Come as you are. A human life is a human life, all deserving the same grace that we found in Christ. We see a picture here of someone on the outside, separated by sin, looking for the crumbs from the master table. In this case, the patches of grain left here and there, sparsely through a field. Tell me if you see a parallel here in Matthew 15. Behold, a Canaanite woman, same situation, non-Jewish woman, a foreigner, from that region came out crying. This is the days of Jesus, of course, walking on this earth. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us, bothering us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, or the little puppies, the translation will say. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Jesus answered, O woman, great is your faith. She just stepped into the place where Ruth is. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. She stepped into that place of trusting in God. No partiality when it comes to that, the grace of God. I'd like for us to identify some more of these key redemption points, come as you are being one of them that we've encountered so far. We should mark our Bible wherever however you take notes. You should really mark those areas of redemption here. You should really take notes on that. Come as you are being one of those. If you recall, one of our objectives going through the book of Ruth wasn't just to go through another Bible book, get through another Sunday, and go eat lunch. It's to be impacted, to be infiltrated with the Holy Spirit, to have the living God speak to us and bring His wisdom into our minds and His Spirit into our hearts. One of our objectives is to know God through this, to know the character of God by studying this redemption, the story of redemption, to know Jesus. The book is called Ruth, and we are encouraged to be like her in many ways, but the greater reality is the author of the story itself, God. If you went upstairs, you would see a framework of walls right now that Maddie is working on. And maybe Maddie would even tell you if he was up there, what the plan was, where the living room were going to be, and what this is, and why there's a wall here. Maybe even show you the prints, the detail. That framework is vital. It is essential, else the home will never come to be. At some point, the frame will be covered by walls and paint and decor, and the place will be filled with furnishings. This story that we're looking at was built, framed up by God. Ruth filled in the details, played out the story, gave voice and personality to it. The same framework of redemption is waiting for all of us to lay a hold of, to fill in the details, to walk it out. Each one of us has a story. We're all in that book of life, as being creatures under Christ, under his blood. We're in that book of life. There's a book of Gretchen. There's a book of Ruth. You know, there's a book for all of us. There's a story. God built the framework here. The field of Boaz being the framework. The famine being the framework. All of these things. Even the marriage ending. Being part of the framework. And then people walking within that framework. And filling in that story. And it becoming their story in the book of life. It's awesome. You really get a hold of the master conducting the symphony in your life. He's amazing what he does. The second thing we see here in these verses, a decision was made. So far up to this point, a decision has been made to forsake and follow. Boaz is recognizing that she's done that. Verse 116 through 17 is that beautiful recitation that Ruth did. I think it's worth reading again. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee." This is chapter 116 and 17. "Or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest or live, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. Where you die, I will die and I'll be buried. The Lord do to me and more also if I put death part thee in me." If I don't commit to this for a lifetime, God, do whatever you want to me then. The decision being made here. Boy, that spoke volumes. A man, that went out of the country of Moab right into Bethlehem. Did you hear what she did? Her testimony. God built the framework. Now she's filling in the details. Beautiful. It's a beautiful dance that we have with God. We could just hear the music. Decision being made here. What an accurate picture God is showing us here of Ruth even clinging on to Naomi. That clinging on, that love of the truth. Something beyond her love even for Naomi is her love for the truth. And that's evidenced in verse 12 there. "The Lord repay thee for your trusting in him." She wasn't trusting in Naomi. She didn't just like, "I think Naomi's cooler than my mom and I'm going to hang out with her" type of thing. She was trusting in the living God that she heard spoken through Naomi. That's definitely evidenced there in verse 12 of chapter 2. Ruth had options. We all have options. She had family back in Moab. She had an idea of what she might end up doing. But she resigned all of that for pursuing the Lord God, the true and living God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29 speaks to that response, saying this: "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Amen. All of that, all of those things. What do you mean we physically leave them? We just abandon everybody? I don't think that's the idea. The idea is that God becomes preeminent above all of that, above family, above land, above job, above everything. He becomes number one, simply put. A third thing I see here is faith, of course, a big one to mention. So far we see that in verse 19 of chapter 1, them simply walking, moving forward, stepping out of her old life, stepping into her new one. A change of direction, an about face. Walking it out. James 2:17, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, also faith apart from works is dead. James chapter 2:17, also in 26. Stepping out of the old life, stepping into the new one. Walking it out. That's faith. That's what faith is. It comes by hearing the word of God. She heard it for 10 years through Naomi. Now she's walking it out. It's walking out those things that you believe, that you behold as true. A fourth thing I see here so far regarding redemption, reflecting the character of God, is humility. Her respect for Naomi. She's a grown woman, once married, yet she submits to Naomi's authority still in her life. Asking for permission to glean. You see that in the beginning of chapter 2. You see that submissive nature. You see her respecting authority in the home. Humility. She, of course, knew being from another country, it might not go too well for her. She might not be entitled to the special treatment that the people of Israel would be given. But Naomi had told her some point about this gleaning, that it was a provision mandated by God. Her receiving that still in the mode of humility. I see that in verse 10. Falling on her face. So it's a pretty humble position to be in. Why have I found grace in thine eyes? Just that undeserving attitude. That's that humility that goes very far in our relationship with God. Not just on day one, but day 1,000,000. There's a certain discomfort we may have regarding humility. And it's the vulnerability aspect of it. I'm going to look out for number one. I'm not going to let myself be hurt by manipulated by others anymore. I've been hurt in this life. It's a dangerous world. I'm not going to let it happen. But you see her stepping out still. Stepping out, going to Bethlehem. Stepping out, going to gleaning now. Vulnerability aspect of humility. Being vulnerable, making yourself vulnerable to God. It's understandable because people can hurt and do hurt and manipulate and abuse. But that fear needs to be checked in when it comes to making yourself vulnerable to God. We don't see Ruth hiding out here. We don't see her being reserved. We see her moving forward continually. We also see that with missionaries, of course, in the most obvious way. Going forward, going into new strange areas. A lot to see here in the book of Ruth. We see decision. We see stepping out, stepping into. We see vulnerability, humility. Who are the players in your salvation? Naomi was a big player in her life. It was part of the framework that God put up for her to walk through, to be experienced in. Who are the players in your salvation? Naomi represents to me the real believer, in this case, the believing mother-in-law. She doesn't have a perfect life, that's why I see her as a real believer, or a perfect attitude all the time even. Yet she knows who the Lord is. She has a solid respect and reverence and belief of God. And this is what impacted Ruth perhaps sometime in that decade that they were in Moab. Sometimes it takes a tremendous shaking up of things to put someone like Ruth in the place of being able to pursue the Lord fully. Part of that framework again. Instead of questioning the messed upness or that framework that might be in your life and succumbing to the prideful state of self-pity, she's advancing. They are advancing, going forward. Satan would have you do the opposite or the orpa-sit. Putting your love of family first, putting your love of country first, putting your love of life first. He that seeks to save his life will lose it, Jesus said. Man, he said some words that were like, what is he talking about? I'm going to go jump off a bridge or something? What are you talking about? He was, of course I want to be safe, God, or whatever. But that's talking more about this reaction of Orpah, wanting to preserve her life as she knew it and felt safe. And she rejected the truth, basically saying, bye-bye, truth. I'm going to choose safety and security over that. Let's continue in verses 11 through 12. More things having to do with redemption. We're right in that core part of redemption here in the story. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it has fully been showed me. I already read that. Verse 11 and 12, I'll read it again. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it has fully been showed me all that has been done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity where you're born, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord repay thy work, and a full reward be given unto thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Definitely worth rereading. One thing here that is brought forward is the foreknowledge of God. Notice this is not some random girl that found Boaz. The Redeemer already knew her. That's what's being told us here. Oh yes, it has fully been showed me. He already knew her. This speaks to our salvation in that way, that God already foreknew us, even in our mother's womb, our whole life, He knew us. And you will hear this in people's testimony. It's like, well, this is where I found God. But in reality, God already knew us. He knew us. He already designed that. He foreknew us. He had an appointed time and place. And we can get confused by that. It can be really heavy. And you get into some doctrinal debate about this foreknowledge and election and all these things. But I like how God explains it to us in a story. It's fine with me. I'll reserve myself to Psalm 131 and behave myself as a child, quieted, and things that are too high for me, fine. It's too high for me. And thank you, Lord, for illustrating in the story. You already, we met you there, and it's like we happened upon this place, and you were already there, knew we would be there. Knew of us. You had that pre-knowledge, that foreknowledge, that election. Already had favor towards us, and there we are. It's pretty amazing. It's very amazing. Verse 13. Then she said, "Let me find favor, or continue to find favor in thy sight, my Lord. For thou hast comforted me, and for thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens." Again, comparing herself to others and recognizing who she is. You see that humility just bleeding off the page here. Number 6, in the aspects of redemption, to continue in His grace, continue in the favor of God. And that's what verse 13 is saying. She's praying that. Now that I have found favor, she said that. She's asking that question. How have I found favor? She's recognizing it in a few verses above that. Now she's saying, let me continue to find favor in thy sight. And that's number 6. And our redemption, our salvation, is that we continue in the grace, in the favor of God. And that's the will of God that we do so. Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keeping yourself in the grace. Continue in the favor of God. Acts 13:43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Ay, 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 Paul was saying, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. That's another verse actually from Colossians, chapter 2, 6. Continuing in the grace of God. Where do we get it? For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He is our source of grace that we continue in. 14 through 18. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the sour wine or vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, reached out to her with a plate. And she did eat, and was sufficed or satisfied, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. Got to remind these boys over and over. And reproach her not. Don't mess with her. And let her fall also some of the handfuls of purpose or on purpose for her. Leave them, and she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field unto evening, and beat out that she had gleaned. There she is working in it. It's not just handed to her and stuffed in her face. She's working it. And it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that what she had gleaned and she had brought forth, and gave to her that she reserved after, and she was sufficed or satisfied. Now Naomi is satisfied from this whole process. What a picture of redemption here. Number 7 of redemption, grace and truth, the flow through. When we come to the Lord, it is not, okay, I've got my fire insurance, my ticket to heaven. Now, what is the bare minimum you want from me, God? Don't drink, don't smoke or cuss, and don't watch movies that have that. Go to church at least once a year, unless it's a wedding that counts for one church service. What's the bare minimum? Is that what you see here? Is that what you see the artist who was the Lord painting in the story? Sometimes you've got to look at art. You've got to look at it. You ever see that? People are looking at it and then they turn this way and they kind of cock their head back a certain way. You've got to really look at this story and study it and see it as a canvas. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, the canvas, God painting the story into of redemption. Even Orpah showing us the harsh reality of those that would choose the other path. It isn't really about the bare minimum, is it? But a total change of life. Everything changes. You look in the mirror, you look the same, but everything in your life changes. Your perspectives, everything going on the inside is changing. What do you mean, change everything? Everything changes, but it's not you changing it. That's the key. That's a big key. It is not something you produce or do, it's something He does. Some things develop quickly, some things over a lifetime. We call it sanctification. You can simply think of it as everything changing. Everything will change in your life. Fancy word is sanctification. And it's God that does it. What do you see here in these verses? Ruth is receiving. She's receiving. She's being blessed. She's being blessed. Receiving the gleaning. Receiving the dish that's being passed. Receiving the bread and the sour wine that was given to her. She has put herself in that place to receive. Empty, broken, and hopeless. Boaz at first gives her the bread and the sour wine dip. Have you ever tried dipping bread into vinegar or something of that nature? It's very good, actually. Great juice. While this is a normal item at the supper table, I do not think it's a coincidence that it's mentioned here as one of the first things that she takes into her being. Sometimes we need to take a step back and ask why and really look at things. Why did the Lord choose eating bread and drinking wine to symbolize His body and His blood that would be given for all? Why didn't He choose something like staring at a big wooden cross for several minutes or watching a great movie like The Passion every month? How about giving us a rainbow like He did with the flood, or maybe a double rainbow for salvation in Jesus? Why bread and wine? The obvious thing to me is that it's something that's consumed. We can stare at a rainbow all day and marvel at it. There was an incredible one this week on Monday, that 60-degree day. Oh my goodness, that was fantastic. We can stare at one and marvel at it. We can look at a cross on a wall. God chose something more personal. To ingest the bread, to ingest that wine. Notice after the bread and wine, the provision continues. The receiving continues. The fact is, we continue to receive from God and we become givers because of that. We give because God gives to us. His grace and truth are always to be a flow through, and that's this item, number 7, the flow through. Grace and truth, the flow through. What a tremendous thing for Naomi to receive of what Ruth had received. You notice that in verse 18. I love it as a parent when a child comes home filled to the overflowing. The grain is just spilling out over and out of them. You can't help to be filled from their overflow. God fills us. We not only take communion, but continually take in His word. He's continually giving to us. It's a continual giving. Yeah, He died for me on the cross, and that one moment in salvation, I received that, and we go forward, and it's like that we run out of gas. We stop receiving from the Lord. We stop putting ourselves in that place of vulnerability and humility before Him, receiving His word. We need to constantly receive from God. The receiving continues. It's a flow through. There are 3 perspectives here. In this flow through, just want to point out quickly as we wrap up today. The gleaning mentioned here, provision for the poor. There will be some, that's sad to say, that will be the sum total of what they receive from the Lord. I'm here to grab the gleanings, to get a few things I need, and then on with my life. Just the bare minimum, please. That's what gleaning is. That's in the story. But there's also this handfuls on purpose that is mentioned, given to Ruth, spilling over, given to her. The word satisfied being mentioned in verse 14 and 18. Ruth is not slipping in and slipping out to receive the minimum wages from the Lord. But she is in a place of being known and being filled to the overflow. That sounds to me like the abundant life. Sign me up. See, the overflow. Three perspectives on the receiving from God. The overflow, that's our giving. What do you mean? Giving is receiving? Yeah, because we receive from God. It's an overflow, man. We give our lives to the Lord, but beyond that, our giving is not sacrificial. I hope you can explain yourself, mister. It is out of the overflow from His sacrifice. It is the overflow from His sacrifice that I give. This is a key in understanding the Old and New Covenant. The system of sacrifice, the system of tithing, the system of law and works, all about you and what you can do or can't do. Dig deeper, man. Give until it hurts. Grace says, no man boast. No man can boast because I am simply standing in a flow. God fills to the overflow and I let it spill out. I let it. That's a word of faith. Let. I let it spill out. That's my job in faith. Read it in Romans in the beginning chapters. Let, reckon, all of these things. Let it flow. Don't start singing. God fills to the overflow and I let it spill out. Can you imagine someone at the bottom of Niagara Falls in the flow? Anybody been there on the Lady of Mist? On the bottom there, a couple of people, cool. Can you imagine someone there? There you're at the Lady of the Mist looking out, and there's somebody at the... There's someone standing in the bottom of the Niagara Falls, just like this. Taking a great shower. Can you imagine that person in that flow bragging about the water that they're giving away? Here, I got some water for you. Look what I got. Anything you want. I got lots of water. What are they bragging? How could they brag about? They're in the midst of a flow that's completely saturating them and going over them, over into everybody else. How can we brag about that? Our giving is because He gives to us. It's an overflow from His sacrifice. It is in that spill out, that overflow, that I am challenged to give cheerfully, to give generously, to sow bountifully. The flesh will be like, thank you, God, grab, hoard, and maybe trickle out a little bit. My flesh will be resisting that outward flow. As it's pouring upon me like Niagara Falls, I will be tempted in the flesh not to let it flow through me. As powerful, as abundant as it is, there's something in the flesh that says that it's going to run out. It's going to run out. That beaver's building a dam up there. I can hear him. God's love, His grace, the sacrifice for you and me, what was done on the cross is incredible and inexhaustible. Let it flow through you and unto others. I don't give because I am generous. I give because He was generous. I don't give because I have bounty. I give because He was bountiful towards me. Amen. Praise you, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus. Good place to end and to pray. Lord, there is no such thing as an ordinary trip to the store. There is no such thing as an ordinary trip to a hospital or to an event or even to a tragic scene. You've set up the framework in our life. We just don't happen into things. We don't believe chance rules. We believe You rule this universe, God. We believe that You have a framework. You've designed us with purpose, Lord God. You've set up the beams. The 2x4s are in place. And we're simply to walk out these things, to fill in the details, the decor and the furnishings, to fill out what You have framed up, Lord God. You are a master composer, masterful and amazing. We recognize You in that way. We worship You, God, for that reason. We submit, Lord God. We want to be like Ruth and just be on our face right now, Lord. recognizing that we're a foreigner, that we're enemies of the cross. We came to you, Lord, undeserving. We couldn't even think like you, Lord God. Our thoughts were contrary to you, yet you received us. You knew our story from the beginning. Help us to see that framework going forward, Lord God, to walk out our redemption in fear and trembling, to know the salvation, have it well up within us, Lord God, and not to be just consuming of your grace, Lord, but to allow it to flow through, to simply let it flow through us. You are an amazing God. You are worth dying for. You are worth standing up for and being humiliated. You're worth getting punched in the face for, Lord Jesus Christ. Show us the way, Lord God. Show us the way to see a community turned around on its heels and light be known in this place and these families, Lord God. No longer defeated, Lord God. We pray for victory. We pray for victory, Lord God, in these people and these families, in this area, in this church. Thank you for your word. Thank you for truth, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, for your provision constantly before us. Praise you, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.